Well, we are in Nehemiah chapter 10, and this series has been broken up by different other events going on in our church. So we took a break from it last week for Resurrection Sunday, but today we return to our study of Nehemiah and here in chapter 10. And what I'd like to do as we get started is make sure that we keep connected in our mind all the different chapters that form the present section that we are considering. Actually, Nehemiah chapter 10 is in many ways the climax and the outflow of what we've been looking at starting back in chapter 7. And you may remember that chapter 7 transitioned from the physical building project that Nehemiah first went to Jerusalem to carry out. That work was basically accomplished, and now the transition in chapter 7 is from the physical rebuilding to the spiritual rebuilding of the people of God there in the city of Jerusalem. And the word rebuilding, I've used that a lot, and it goes along with the image of the construction work that Nehemiah was doing, but that is looking at it from the human perspective. People rebuild. People put up buildings, and even in the spiritual realm, people are involved in returning to the Lord and obeying the Lord and dealing with sin and working through problems. And without minimizing that at all, though, we want to keep in mind that there is a vital and an even more foundational, more significant part, and that's the divine side, where maybe the better word there is not rebuilding. Maybe the better word there is revival. God is the one who is stepping in to work these things in his people's hearts and lives. He is the one who has put them in these circumstances. He is the one that is using these circumstances to reorient them to himself. And so rebuilding from the human side, but revival from the divine side. And I want us to recover the progression of that revival as you move out of the transition in chapter 7 and get into chapters 8 through 10. What was chapter 8 about? It was largely about a gathering of these people to hear the word of God. And Ezra and others with him spent hours instructing them. And in some cases, instructing them about things they had either never heard about or had been a long time since they had been exposed to such careful and such clear teaching from the scriptures. And it had an impact on them on the spot. You remember, they were overcome with grief right away. They were so overwhelmed with all that they had been failing to do for the Lord. And the seriousness of what it meant to be a part of his people, that they were crushed with the sense of their sin. And as we think about this progression of revival, one word that we could use to summarize chapter 8 is the word conviction. They sensed a deep conviction of sin. Now, you might remember as well that the leadership didn't deal with that right away, and that actually there were other more immediate things they needed to give attention to, and actually they said, it's a time of celebration, and they entered into that feast of booths, and there was a time of rejoicing as they were expressing to the Lord their praise that he was even speaking to them at all, and that he had been so gracious to them throughout their history, and had provided for them, and had worked with them so patiently, and so there was a bit of a reprieve in the conviction. And the leadership gave it some time before they got back to the issue of how do we deal with this sense of guilt before the Lord. But eventually, the moment came, and that's what chapter 9 was about. And you may remember that chapter 9 is a lengthy prayer in which the people are acknowledging their sins very plainly, both theirs and the sins of their forefathers. And they are humbly seeking from the Lord forgiveness of that sin, and a restoration of their relationship with him as his covenant nation, and God's blessing and protection and provision so that they could serve him now in this challenging set of circumstances. And so it's very appropriate that with chapter 9, we would use the word confession to speak about the next stage in this revival that God was working. They were convicted of their sin, and the moment came in chapter 9 when they went to great lengths to express to the Lord the sorrow they felt and pleading with him for restoration, confession. Now, that is a long chapter, and I want you to look at the very last verse of chapter 9. And verse 38 now says, because all of this, they're still praying here, because all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing, on the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Here are these people, represented by their leadership, they put their names on the line. They made themselves publicly accountable to the Lord and to each other that going forward, things were going to be different. And they were no longer going to be complacent about all these sins that they had just confessed. They were going to take seriously the privilege they had to be called the people of God, and they were going to renew their covenant relationship with him and renew their obedience to him. And we touched on that verse a little bit last time because it is still a part of the confession of sin and expressing the conviction that they felt. And here's what I said when we were dealing with that. I said, here is the real test of the sincerity of their confession. Not simply admitting wrongdoing, but resolving to leave their sin behind and to submit themselves to the Lord and to his word. They were so earnest about that that they put it in writing and they signed their names to it. I went on to say true confession is not just about saying words, however right and biblical those words may be. It is not fundamentally about feelings, although conviction often brings feelings of remorse and sorrow. True confession is characterized by repentance. And repentance is a change of heart, a turn of heart regarding our sin. It is a rejection of that sin. It includes a serious intention to go in the opposite direction by the grace of God. It is a renewal of submission to the Lord. It is a signing on the dotted line, as it were. It is a matter of committing yourself to pursue earnestly obedience as you move forward. And that brings us to the third stage in the revival that the Lord was working. There was conviction, there was confession, and then finally, here in chapter 10, we're going to see their very specific commitment as to how their repentance would express itself as they go on from these events. Chapter 10 is going to flesh out what the people's commitment looked like. And it wasn't that they were starting from scratch. They weren't coming up with some new covenant or making some new deal with the Lord. Neither was this the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah. What's happening here is what took place on a number of occasions in the history of Israel. And it was a feature of the covenant that the Lord made with them through Moses. That is a renewal of the covenant. The old covenant given through Moses was a conditional covenant. And when the conditions weren't met, it's as though that covenant were broken. But that covenant, through repentance and seeking the Lord by God's own grace, could be renewed. It could be reconfirmed. It could be something that a new generation came to appreciate more than their ancestors and something they could personally commit themselves to. And that is what is happening at this point in the story. Even though you and I are not under that old covenant, a passage like this continues to instruct us. I believe the Lord has preserve these words in the Bible so that you and I will be challenged by the example of the commitment of these people to God and his ways. And even though there would be differences between Old and New Covenant, between Israel and the church, there are still timeless patterns of commitment that we're going to see here this morning. And that brings us then to our theme, what commitment to the Lord looks like. What commitment looks like. This chapter begins by listing who it was that was making the commitment. And that emphasis of giving people's names actually takes up over two-thirds of the verses in this chapter. And it brings us to the first element here of what commitment looks like, and that is the scope of the commitment in verses 1 to 28. That is, who all was involved in this? Who all was taking this new attitude toward the Lord? And what we find in verses 1 to 28 is one of many lists in the book of Nehemiah. We have encountered a number of these before. We're going to see some more as we move on to the next chapters later on. And it can be challenging to figure out, what am I supposed to learn from this? What is the point of giving all of these names in these accounts? God could have been a lot more efficient and could have helped us see the point, maybe a little bit more explicitly. What is the point? Well, in this case, I don't think it's that hard to figure out. There is a value to knowing that there were real, specific human beings, many of them, in fact, the general population of Israel, that at this point were putting their names down on the line. Don't you appreciate, from a standpoint of history, to look back on some famous document like the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution of this country, and you see scores of names of individuals, and they say, we are willing to give our lives to fight for this nation, to found this nation on these principles. We want everybody going forward in history to know we've staked our lives, and we're going to put our names on that. We don't want it to be vague. We don't want it to be generic. We don't want to be sort of swallowed up in some mass of indistinguishable people. We want our names on there. We want to show that this is the position we're taking. We value that kind of commitment, that kind of courage. That really is the spirit of the list that we're seeing at this point in Nehemiah. And it is an impressive list in terms of its breadth and in terms of its diversity as well. It, of course, includes at the very top Nehemiah himself, the governor, the main political leader, if I could speak of it that way. Which is interesting because this really isn't a political matter. It doesn't really have to do with their relationship to Persia and the specific role that Nehemiah had as the governor of this Persian colony. But he viewed it as a part of his example and a part of his leadership. There was more going on than politics, and he wants to be the very first one at the top of the list to say, I need this. I want it to be known what my resolutions are. And so he puts his name down along with a man by the name of Zedekiah, which is probably the same person that later in chapter 13 is called Zadok. And he is the scribe, is kind of an assistant to Nehemiah. And so you have the highest levels of political leadership there committing themselves. And then you find a second list. And they are then identified toward the end of the list as verse 8 tells us, the priests. These are the priests. And so now the religious leaders are listed by name. And after that, starting in verse 9, you have another subgroup, the Levites. These are the helpers to the priests, the ones who carried out so much of the logistics of the ministry at the temple. And that goes on for a while, and then you look at verse 14, and you start with another list. It says, the chiefs of the people. And now we're back to probably what we would call also political leadership, but they are not at the top layers of authority. They are at some of the middle or lower levels, the civil leaders under Jeremiah. You might think of them in terms of being like mayors of towns today, something like that. And after a bunch of their names are listed, We come to verse 28, and it says, "The rest of the people, and any priest and Levite who weren't listed above, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, and all who've separated themselves from the peoples of the lands through the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding." The point is that all of God's people were involved. That is how broad the scope was in this particular instance. It encompassed the nation as a whole. Political leaders, religious leaders, clergy, lay people, everyone, no matter what their job is, no matter their social status, or even their age, if they were of age to have knowledge and understanding, as it says there in verse 28, even if they were on the younger end of things, they would still be a part of this covenant document. Scores of names put on that document. And even in the case of the hundreds or thousands whose names are not here, they are there in that expression, the rest of the people. Everybody was encompassed by this covenant. Now, often the Lord works in smaller ways when he carries out works that we would refer to as revival. Often it is within a few scattered individuals. I don't want to discredit or discount at all that kind of personal revival, as we might call it. In fact, you could describe your own progressive sanctification as an ongoing experience of being renewed or revived. We all have periods of growth and advance and encouragement, and we have other periods of decay and cooling off, and then at times the Lord in different ways steps in by His Spirit and refreshes us in our love for Christ, and we turn from sin, and we are warmed again in our affections for Him, and we go to new levels of closeness to Him and obedience. So really that kind of revival is and should be happening on a regular basis individually. But it is a special sign of the Lord's favor when He does that kind of thing in a very concrete way among a large group of people. Whether we're talking about an entire church being advanced in their spiritual zeal and their pursuit of the mission of the church, whether we're talking about an entire church dealing with corporate disobedience and being renewed in their submission to the Lord, or whether beyond that, that church or that group of believers ends up having an impact on broader groups of God's people and ultimately impacting even the lost world. Often when we use the word revival, that's what we're thinking of. Something that is broad in its scope. And it is something that the Lord, in His sovereign grace, does from time to time in church history. You may remember that a few years ago, we had here for our Church History Sunday, Dr. David Beal speaking to us precisely on the history of revival. And I would like to recover one of the incidents that I believe he shared with us. It's actually from his book called In Pursuit of Purity. And what he points out is that the stream of spiritual work that God did in this country to form up Bible-believing Christianity about 150 years ago, which for the majority of us here, that is the stream that God used in various ways to bring us to Himself. It's really called the Third Great Awakening in this country, was the immediate spring from which grew the development of most of your evangelical or fundamentalist kinds of churches and organizations, right? We're talking about the Third Great Awakening. How did that begin? It did not begin in some dramatic way, other than the dramatic problems that were plaguing the country at that time. And in the middle of the 19th century, our nation was experiencing a boom economically, and yet very quickly, as Dr. Beal says, the gravy train ground to a sudden halt with the great panic on Wall Street on October 12, 1857. Many Christians saw this as perhaps the handwriting on the wall. They wondered if God was about to send swift judgment for the nation's serious negligence in spiritual matters. The booming economy slowed down, factories closed, banks failed, railroad construction halted, and thousands were left unemployed. The worst was yet to come. The slavery issue had already erupted into open violence, and the country was on the brink of civil war. Most importantly, spiritual lethargy permeated churches and schools, and Unitarianism was running rampant. Now, what's the Lord going to do to address these great needs? He says, in the midst of that social, economic, and spiritual confusion, in 1857, Jeremiah Lanphier, a lay visitation worker at the Fulton Street Dutch Reformed Church in New York City, announced that on Wednesday, September 23, the chapel behind the church would be open for a noonday prayer meeting for any who would come. Although handbills and posters had widely advertised the meeting, no one showed up at noon. Mr. Lanphier waited. At half past the hour, one man arrived. When the meeting closed at 1 p.m., six people were present. 20 people came the following Wednesday and 40 the next, at which time they agreed to begin meeting on a daily basis. Within a few months, not only was the old Dutch church unable to accommodate the crowds, but concerned believers were conducting some 20 simultaneous noonday prayer meetings in New York City alone. And he talks about how that prayer meeting concept spread like wildfire, not just through New York City, but through all this country. Overflowing, and it wasn't just preachers, it was largely a lay-level movement headed up by, in this case, a businessman. He gives some details about how those prayer meetings were carried out. And then he says, stories of conversions appeared on the front pages of daily newspapers such as the New York Tribune. As the revival spread rapidly to cities like Philadelphia, Boston, Chicago, and Atlanta, telegraph companies carried the revival news free of charge from city to city. The results were phenomenal. It has been estimated that during that 2 years, revival, perhaps as many as 1 million came to Christ. In cities, hamlets, and villages, saloons were converted into prayer halls. Listen to this. The Atlanta Police Department dismissed half its force because of reduced crime. Grocery store keepers rolled out their barrels of beer and wine and poured the contents into the streets. The revival spread to the nation's army and navy. Four Christian sailors among the 1,000 crew members on the warship North Carolina in New York's harbor began to pray. Mocking sailors were soon gripped in repentance, and ministers came from the shore to help reap the harvest. It goes on to account how the Lord's working through so many conversions was a huge part of actually what helped this nation survive the turmoil of the Civil War, and also in time to raise up such leaders as Dwight L. Moody and to carry out his ministry of evangelism. What happened there? It was not something that this one individual had a big strategy about or some kind of strategic plan to make it happen. It was very simple. It was very local. He did not necessarily know what God would do, and yet the Lord steps in and does something broad. And something that had dramatic effects on an entire nation, the Third Great Awakening. That's what we pray for. That's what we see in passages like this. That's what our church needs today. That's what our country needs. And we read a passage like this, it ought to inspire us. It really ought to stir us up to pray that God would renew his working like he has done so many times in the past and work on a broad scale like this, the scope of commitment. Now we move on to what it was they were committing to, the essence of commitment. And there is a general statement in verses 28 to 29 that gets at the essence before the rest of the passage is going to give us more information. And so I read for you here verses 28 and 29. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. See how broad it is again. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. Join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to do what? To walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. That is the summary statement that gets at the essence of the commitment that the Lord worked in their hearts. And I want to summarize that with two concepts here. We see, first of all, a negative side to that commitment. There was a decided rejection of ungodly influences. A decided rejection of ungodly influences. And I'm talking especially about the statement in verse 28, all who have separated themselves, all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Notice that, yes, there was a positive that they were separating to. We'll get to that in a moment. But first, there was a negative. They were separating from something, from the peoples of the lands. Now, that may sound a little odd to you that this was involved, this separation from a specific group of people. And I want to clarify, as I've done from time to time with the Old Testament, that we're not talking about ethnic superiority of the Jews over everyone else. We're not talking about the Lord not caring about other nations. Even in the Old Testament story, you have people like Rahab and people like Ruth, who were not descendants of Abraham, who were blessed with salvation. You have people like Naaman as well. You remember his story. And ultimately, we know that the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant was not to bless only the Jewish people, but it was through them to bless all families of the earth. So this is not an issue of somehow ethnic superiority. This is a matter, though, of preserving spiritual purity. That's what he means by they separated themselves from the peoples of the land. We actually have seen before in Nehemiah some of the peoples of the lands. They are people like Sanballat and Tobiah. They are people who worship other gods, who have other values, who have been for all this time opposing the rebuilding work that Nehemiah was carrying out in Jerusalem. And these people understood that a close affiliation with those kinds of people, people that worship other gods, a close affiliation with them would lead to spiritual compromise. Doesn't mean they couldn't have any relationship with them. In fact, a little bit later it implies that they did in some settings have commercial kinds of interactions with them. But they are here by this separation limiting the kind of relationship that would give those people undue influence over them, that would open up the door for temptation away from the Lord and from his ways to the ways of what we would call the world. And that negative element is a part of genuine commitment to the Lord. It's not just about, I love Jesus, I want to live for Jesus. Loving Jesus, living for him, also includes rejecting negatively certain things, in a sense, certain people, certain ways of thinking, certain habits of life. You think about other passages, well-known passage like Psalm 1, and before talking about how the godly man delights in God's law and meditates on it, what does it say? It says, blessed is the man who what? It's negative. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And this is not just an Old Testament emphasis. Think about another famous verse like Romans 12:2. which before it urges us about our minds need to be renewed, it says, do not be conformed to this world. There is a rejection of those influences going against the Lord. And this is why we have to regularly be warned about the influences that we are allowing into our lives and about those strains of thought and those people that are shaping our way of thinking, whether it be through entertainment or through the media or through the educational system. None of us knows everything and can figure everything out. None of us is a pure individualist. Every one of us is regularly being shaped by perspectives that come from outside of us. That's not to say that everything out there in the world is against God's word. We also believe in something called common grace. And there are plenty of things that we can learn from the unregenerate. But you and I are naive if we don't understand that the unregenerate have a fundamentally different way of looking at life than God does. They don't judge the human condition and human activity and our purpose in life by the same standard as the Lord. They have a fundamentally different purpose in life, and that purpose determines their direction and their values. And to guard against that influence and to warn people against that influence isn't legalism, it is common sense. It is concern that people's thinking and affections be shaped by strains of thought that are contrary to the foundational teachings of Scripture. These people got it. And so before even they said anything about God's word, it talks about how they were setting aside other influences. That leads the way, that rejection of ungodly influences leads the way to the positive side of submission to God's word. And verse 28 says that that separation from the peoples of the land is for the purpose of being separated to the law of God. Verse 29 tells us that the people are so serious that they invoke upon themselves the covenant curses in passages like Deuteronomy 28. I mean, talk about being serious. They say, we're not just, you know, going to get right with God or rededicate our lives to the Lord, right? It says, we're going to enter into a curse and an oath. That's how serious they are. They're taking upon themselves the responsibility such that if they went another direction with their lives, they would say, God, you're justified to curse us because that's what the law had set out. We enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. You know what? That is not legalism either. To say, I want to get very fervent about obeying God. I care about God, I care about his law, and by his grace, I want to do the right thing. That's not legalism. In fact, it wasn't legalism under the old covenant anyway. That old covenant was founded upon the grace of God. And before that covenant was given, before God, starting in Exodus 19, talks about the responsibilities of the people, what he brings out is that he had done all of this gracious work already to make them his people and put them in that position. He says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, if you would just grasp how much grace I've shown you, you're going to want to obey me. That is the logic of the old covenant, to turn that into legalism and think that you yourself, by your obedience, could somehow make yourself the people of God. That is a perversion of even the original old covenant. And also when you remember that the most foundational of the laws of God is not a matter of doing anything, it's a matter of the heart. And that the foundational commandment of the old covenant was to love the Lord your God with all your heart. It was a matter of responding to the love he's shown in initiating this relationship with Abraham and his descendants and having that same response worked in your heart. The covenant didn't do that. God had to do that. Work in your heart that response of love back to him. And that is how we view our own obedience to the Lord under the new covenant. It is an expression of love spurred on by the love of God in Christ. And Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And John tells us that we love because he first loved us. That's the logic behind the kind of commitment that these people are making. But that's still kind of general in nature. It is the essence of it. And what comes up in the rest of the passage is that the specifics, some of them, are spelled out. And they are fleshed out in various details that they are particularly committing themselves to. Not that these were the only things, but these were especially points that needed to be put out there and emphasized in this setting because there had been many problems in these areas leading up to this situation. And it breaks down very nicely into three categories where the first detail about the commitment has to do with family life. And that's what we're looking at in verse 30. When they say, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. What these people specifically are committing to is what we could call spiritually united marriages. Spiritually united marriage. Again, this is not an ethnic issue. This is not forbidding interracial marriage. It is a matter of maintaining spiritual purity by not marrying people who believe in and who worship other gods. I think we realize that humanly speaking, there is no relationship as influential as the relationship we know as marriage. Your life, if you're married, is so bound up with the life of your spouse that God says you become one flesh with them. In a mysterious way, but still in a very real way, you're a unit, and every aspect of your life is touched by, influenced by, shaped by this other person that you have been joined to in marriage. And so it makes all the sense in the world for Yahweh to expect that the Israelites would marry only those who worship him and who are in covenant with him as well. And this was such a serious matter that it was a major reason, not the only reason, but it was a major reason why, back in the days of Moses and Joshua, the Lord commanded the Israelites to exterminate the Canaanites. That was, from one standpoint, God's judgment on those people. But from another standpoint, it was a matter of protecting his own people so that they would not be so closely surrounded by these pagans that, again, it would become a way by which they would compromise their relationship with him. And in the context of that extermination, the Lord says in Deuteronomy 7:3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? Because they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. See, God's not playing favorites there. That judgment would be carried out on his own people when they turned away from him. And he's saying intermarriage is probably the biggest way by which you would be tempted to walk away from God. It's a very difficult temptation to resist when it's coming from somebody that you love, that lives under the same roof with you, that you have such an intimate relationship with. The Lord says, just stay away. Now, in Nehemiah's time, Deuteronomy 7 did not apply to them directly because they were not being commanded at that stage to exterminate the peoples of the land. That was a very limited thing for the initial period, which was about setting up Israel in the land, and that was not a mandate that they were under. However, they understood that there was a point there and a pattern there that really did apply to them. And even though they weren't fighting these other nations, they understood that even now, intermarriage with idol-worshiping people would result in spiritual compromise. And that wasn't the first time this came up in this period. Ezra talked a great deal about it. You remember that there were these divorces that book ended with? Nehemiah has touched on it, and actually, very sadly, it's going to come up as a major problem in a later phase in chapter 13 of this book. This is no small thing, spiritually united marriage. And I trust that we understand that nothing has changed, again, because of the fact that we are under the new covenant. The Apostle Paul insists in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that God's people should marry, quote, only in the Lord. And his words in 2 Corinthians 6 certainly apply to marriage. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? As this passage goes on, it broadens out. It starts out in this very intimate level of marriage and the family. It doesn't stay there. We're going to see, secondly, that there are details of their commitment that have to do with what we could call the marketplace. That is, out in society, particularly in the area of commerce. And verse 31 says, if the peoples of the land, see, we're still talking about that same group, if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Those are all economic issues. Those are all having to do with their commercial life, starting with the issue of not carrying out commerce on the Sabbath. Here again, the law did not actually say they shouldn't do business or at least buy on the Sabbath. They were told not to work. And the argument could have been, if somebody was really trying to continue in their former way of life, well, we're not the ones selling. It's these pagan people who are doing business. We're not working. We're just buying from them. They're not under the covenant anyway. What do they care about the Sabbath? The law didn't technically forbid purchasing. But here again, these people understood that there's the letter of the law and there's the spirit of the law. And if the spirit of the law was to preserve the Sabbath as something special for the Lord, there could be all kinds of things beyond work that would take away from that purpose and turn it into just kind of a normal day in people's minds and experience. And so they say, Lord, out of deference to you and to get at the point of the law, we're not going to even buy things on the Sabbath. And they had scriptural precedent for that in a passage like Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, if you want to look there sometime. So there's the Sabbath. There's the issue of the sabbatical year. It wasn't just one day a week. There was actually a sabbatical year every 7 years. They were supposed to do some special things as well. One was, don't harvest crops that year. Let the land lie fallow and give it a break as well. The Lord knew what he was talking about in that regard. And another was, if somebody's in debt to you, when that year rolls around, particularly a Jewish person, release them from the debt. Just erase it. Don't demand them to pay any more after that. And here these people were committing themselves to suffer materially, to give up gain in those ways, and they were trusting the Lord to provide for their needs when that year rolled around and they had to let these things go. What was really at the heart of all this? Whether it's the choice to not buy on the Sabbath or not harvest on the 7 year or give up these debtors, release them on the 7th year, I would say fundamentally it brings us back to that core issue of love for God and as well love for people. And that's the point I want to leave you with here as far as these marketplace commitments go. These people were having to deny themselves, choosing not to do something that would have benefited them materially. They are not pursuing every possible means out there to make a buck. Why not? Well, because I value more than that what God values. And part of what he values is a special day in the week to rest and to worship. And I value my fellow man as well. I'm not going to insist on everything to the nth degree. I'm going to be willing to let things go when that time rolls around. Meeting their needs, even if it costs me personally. Self-denial out of love for God and neighbor. That emphasis on love, seeing love at the bottom of this, is what bridges those laws to our lives, even though we are not under the law in the strict sense. And take that Sabbath issue, for example. I do not believe that the Lord's Day in the New Testament is the Christian Sabbath. It's a very hard thing to prove. And I do not believe that we can go around telling people what they should or shouldn't be doing on the Lord's Day either. Paul addressed that in Romans 14 as a matter of liberty and a matter of conscience. But we don't want to let that diminish this other more basic point that goes along with this passage here. That God has given us an opportunity, and God has given us a day, and in this country, God has given us the opportunity to not have to work in most cases. Here we have a wide open door. It really becomes a test of how much we care about God and about the church and about God's word and about the people of God and about worship. It becomes a test of whether we are going to say, you know, I could be doing a gazillion things on this day. I could be making more money. I could be taking a nap. I could be out on the beach. I could be reading books. None of those things are wrong. But I understand this is a special privilege, and there are special things going on here relative to the Lord. Why would I want to be anywhere else? This is the Lord's, it's called the Lord's Day for some reason, right? Why would I want to be doing other things when I have that opportunity? Not to say that every single Sunday, you have to be in every single service, every Sunday out of the year. We're not talking about application down to the nth degree, but I'm saying there's a spirit here. And it is incumbent upon each of us to say, given this opportunity, what can I do to maximize this day for Christ? How can I use this for his glory? That's the spirit these people had. That's what they were committing themselves to. And that leads us to the final consideration, that they were also making a commitment with reference to worship, and it was all financial in nature as well. Because what you have here is a big, long list of things that they're saying they're going to give materially to the Lord, offerings, generously giving. I won't take the time to read it. But it's like we've seen in the other passages, that some of it was required and some of it was like an extension or an application of what was required. So they were required to give the first fruits and the tithes, but they weren't required to give annually a third of a shekel. There's another half shekel law that has to do with censuses, but this is a new one that they're coming up with as a way to provide support for the temple. They were supposed to have fire burning on the altar all the time. The law didn't say whose job it was to bring the wood for that. And they say in verse 34, we're going to commit to that as well. We're going to figure out a way to provide the wood so that that can continue. You see how they are sensitive not just to the letter of the law, but they've internalized the spirit, and they're coming up with practical ways to implement this so that their commitment to the Lord would be very clear. And in all of that, their heart is expressed in the very last line. It's in verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. And it was that devotion to the worship of Yahweh that led them to carry out the spirit of the law. Here again, I think the same idea is in play in our efforts for the Lord under the new covenant. And in the New Testament, we see that material giving to the work of God remains an important way through which we not only worship the Lord, but through which we contribute to and facilitate the worship of God. And the Old Covenant specified how much they were to give in some cases. The New Testament does not. And it's a very similar issue to what I just said about the Sabbath. The New Testament does not command the giving of 10% of your income to the work of God. What it does do is this. It first of all puts before your eyes what Jesus did. And it says, for example, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." That's in a context that has to do with taking an offering. Think about Jesus, his self-denial, his sacrifice for your good. And then it goes on to say, urging us, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And somebody says, what does that look like? Like, specifically, like, you really want me to tell you how much money to put in the offering? This passage is saying, the preacher's not going to tell you that. The preacher's going to tell you, look at Jesus and figure it out. Look at Jesus, go before the Lord and ask him for direction, but at some level, in some way, worship involves material giving and it involves generosity. It's the spirit of the New Testament, just like these people were starting to pick up here. By the way, in 3 weeks, on Sunday, May the 2nd, we will be taking our second offering for the church building in Sarcelles, France. That was my only specific thing I said. At any rate, whatever the specific application the Lord wants you to make about these things, I do want to urge you today to take to heart this portrait of commitment, whether it be in the family, your close relationships there, in the marketplace as we live out in society on a daily basis, or as it relates to the worship of God in the church. May the Lord help us to follow through with the kind of commitment that we're seeing modeled here by his grace.